A few Saturdays ago, Ashley spent most of the day painting the ceiling in our dining room. But let me tell you why. I told her on Wednesday of that week that on Saturday I would help her transform that light fixture that hangs above our dining room into something right off of HGTV with an $8 can of spray paint. But apparently, as she was surrounded by all those other projects that I promised to help her with, she decided that she had heard enough of my empty promises and decided to take matters into her own hands. And as she always does, she worked very diligently to do it the right way. She did a great job. Except when I returned home on Thursday, I found a freshly painted chandelier and a freshly painted ceiling. And the result was an entire Saturday spent painting the ceiling white. Now, the reason she did that was not 100% attributable to her compulsive nature. The reason she did that was because of trust. She had decided that she could not trust me fully to keep my promise, so she resorted to her own actions. And her own actions led to a total mess. But isn't that just human nature? When we lack trust in someone, don't we try to do the very thing we don't trust them to do? Even if we maybe not have the skills and the ability to do it. Don't we try to do it ourselves, and don't we always end up messing it all up? Well, this morning, as we once again look at the life of Abram, what we're going to see is this remarkable man of faith resorts in taking some actions that cause an absolute catastrophic calamity, all because of trust, or lack of trust would be a better way to put it. Last week we saw how God had promised Abram three things: that he would show him a land that he would possess. And he did that. He showed Abram this land in Canaan. Secondly, even though Abram and his wife Sarai were childless, God promised Abram that he would be a great nation, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky, as numerous as the sands on the seashore. Thirdly, God promised that through it all, through all of his blessings, Abram's name would be made great. And this morning, we're going to see that while Abram was sojourning through the land of Canaan with all of those promises, he was armed with those promises, a famine strikes. And instead of trusting God, instead of trusting the promises of God, Abram takes matters into his own hands and he makes a total mess of things. Most of us can already relate to that, can't we? That's why it's important for us to pay close attention to these two important truths that emerge from this text this morning. The first truth we're going to see this morning is that if we lack trust in God's promises and resort to our own ways, if we lean on our own understandings, we will always mess things up. But the good news is our second truth this morning. The good news is that God is faithful to his promises even when we're not. So those are the two truths we're going to see this morning. If we lean on our own understanding, we will always mess things up. But the good news is, and this is not a license or a reason to go out and mess things up, but the good news is we can trust God's promises because God is faithful even when we're not. We're going to see those two truths this morning as we continue to study Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 10 and reading to the end of the chapter in verse 20. So if you haven't already, let's turn to Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20, to hear the inerrant and infallible Word of God. Now there was a famine in the land, So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And then they will kill me. But they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep and oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with the great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. This is the word of the Lord. Now there's a remarkable quote from A.W. Pink there in your bulletins. And it says this, that it is human to err, but it is also human to conceal the blemishes of those we admire. Had the Bible been a human production, had it been written by uninspired historians, the defects of its leading characters would have been ignored, or if recorded at all, an attempt at extenuation would have been made. Had some human admirer chronicled the history of Noah or Abram or David or Peter, his awful fall would have been omitted. The fact that it is recorded and that no effort is made to excuse his sin is evidence that the characters of the Bible are painted in the colors of truth and nature, that such characters were not sketched by human pens, that Moses and other historians must have written by divine inspiration. Our text this morning is precisely one of these passages that Pink is referring to. But as we look at this text this morning, I want to add something to Pink's quote here. The reason the Bible records the defects and sins of its leading characters is not only an indication of the inspiration of Scripture. The Bible also records the defects and sins of its leading characters because doing so is profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. In other words, it's recorded to make us wise. This text is a prime example of that. Last week we saw Abram's remarkable response to God's call to go. For God called Abram to leave his land, his family, and his inheritance. And as the Reformers called it, on the naked word of God. God didn't tell him where he was going, didn't tell him how he was going to make his wife, who was barren, have children, didn't tell him how he was going to make his name great. All he had was God's word. And we saw the remarkable response of this man to leave everything and go. Writer of Hebrews says that Abram went by faith. By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to a place to receive it as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him to the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now, for lack of a better way of saying it, this was a spiritual high time in Abram's life. He was faithful to the Lord. But then we get to the beginning of verse 10. The beginning of verse 10 says that there was a famine in the land. Is that what you expected after such a display of faith? A display of faith that led the writer of Hebrews to write more about Abram than anyone else in that remarkable chapter about faith. Is a famine what you expected after such a display of faith? didn't you expect after such a display that Abram would be sitting in Caesarea under an umbrella, sipping on a little drink with an umbrella in it? Don't you think that was his reward, that he deserved that after such a display of faith? I mean, how often are we told, just come to Jesus and all your cares and all your worries will be over? How many times have we heard that? Well, that simply isn't the way that God deals with His children, is it? Growth doesn't happen that way. In fact, over and over again in Scripture, we find out that faith always is tested. That testing usually comes on the heels of spiritually high moments, as it did in our reading this morning for our Savior. After He was baptized, He was immediately taken out into the wilderness. Now, your testing may not be as immediate as in the life of our Savior or as it appears to be here in Abram's case. But testing will come, beloved. Testing of your faith will come, and when it does, you cannot lean on your own understanding. It is absolutely necessary for you to hold on to the truth of God's promises. Again, like we see in our Savior in His humanity, like He was doing in the wilderness when He faced temptation. But here, Abram is in this land of promise and a famine occurs. And what does he do? Well, the remainder of verse 10 says that he went down to Egypt to sojourn there during this time of famine. Now, that's really nothing remarkable about going down to Egypt because the Nile region always held the promise of food, even in the worst conditions of famine. What's remarkable about this detail is actually what's missing. And what's missing? There's no indication here that Abram sought the Lord, that he prayed to the Lord, that he consulted the Lord. There's not even a casting of lots, nothing. All we're told here is there's a famine, so Abram decides to go to Egypt. Now, I'm not saying that making such provisions for his family is a sin. We're supposed to be wise. We're supposed to plan. We're supposed to provide. I'm simply pointing out that just 10 verses ago, we have a man who's willing on the naked word of God to leave everything. To leave his land, his family, and his inheritance. Yet he doesn't even consult God about what he should do about this famine. Could God have delivered Abram from this famine? Could God not provide for Abram and his family in the land of promise during this famine? How could he have done that? How could God have provided for Abram? How could this God, who would one day send manna from heaven, who would send ravens to feed a prophet, who would take a few loaves and a few fish and feed 5,000, how could he provide for Abram? There's a whole number of ways he could have sustained and provided for Abram. But according to this divine record, Abram does not even inquire of God how he may do that. How often are we guilty of thinking that we have only one option, and it's our option? There's always more than one option, I promise you. What Abram is guilty of here is not going to Egypt. That is one option. What Abram is guilty of here is not trusting the promises of God. Now let me explain what I mean by that. God had promised Abram land, and that God would make Abram a great nation, and Abram's name would be great. And then this famine occurs, and Abram, instead of saying to himself, you know, God has promised me all these things, and because I trust His promises, I will make Him my rock and my shield, my provider. I'll trust Him. Instead, Abram chooses to resort to his own actions. Instead of trusting God to be his shield and protector, Abram decides to hide behind his wife. Abram substitutes his wife as his shield and protector. Look with me at verses 11 through 13. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they're going to say, this is his wife. And then they're going to kill me, but they're going to let you live." Say to them that you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Now, Abram there not only resorts to his own actions, he resorts to deceitful actions. The cultural expectation of hospitality did not exist in Egypt. That's why Abram feared for his life. He feared that when the Egyptians saw how beautiful his wife Sarai was, they would kill him so that they could have her for themselves. So Abram tells Sarai, if I'm going to live, and I want you to catch this, if God's promises are going to be fulfilled, if His promise to give us land and to make us numerous and to make my name great, if that's going to happen, here's what we have to do. If anyone asks, you tell them, I'm your brother. Now, the reason that scheme is put in place is because when there's no father present, the brother assumes the legal responsibility of arranging marriages. Any proposals of marriage would have to come through Abram. He would have to negotiate for, as the brother, for his wife's hand in marriage. It must have been Abram's plan that when suitors came and they were seeking Sarai's hand in marriage, he would keep them at arm's length. He would say, don't call us, we'll call you. It was probably Abram's hope that they could ride this famine out, that he could keep putting off suitors until it was all over and he could return to the promised land. What do you think about that plan? Is that a pretty good plan? Why do you think that all of a sudden Abram felt the need to be less than 100% truthful? Why all of a sudden do you think it seems that Abram is not so sure of himself? I mean, remember last week how bold and fearless Abram seemed to be when he encountered those Canaanites. He came and put his tent right in the middle of their worship centers. He came, and every time, we saw in the text, every time Abram turned around, he was building an altar to the Lord. And as we saw in Luther's words last week, he was preaching faith in the living God. But now he seems so uncertain about his actions. Why is that? Because he's no longer following the call of God. He's now resorting to reliance upon his own wisdom and protection. He's leaning on his own understanding. And he's just not sure if it's going to work. Beloved, when you choose to abandon what God has revealed to be true, when you lack trust in God's promise and resort to your own ways, you're always going to mess it up. The first thing Abram messes up here is the sanctity of marriage. By his actions, Abram reveals an improper view of marriage, much like our first parent, Adam. Abram was willing to put his wife in harm's way to save himself. God's pattern for marriage that we see most clearly in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus is that a man should always be willing to lay down his life for his wife. But here, Abram is deliberately choosing to do the opposite. What a gamble Abram's taking, willing to take, with his improper view of marriage. But what we see next in this text is Abram's not the only one with an improper view of marriage. He comes up with this scheme and he tells his wife, and they come into town. And then look with me at verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15 say that when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was beautiful. When the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken in Pharaoh's house. Do you see what's happened as a result of Abram leaning on his own understanding? In this case, do you see what happens when God's people do not allow their marriages to reflect the proper view of marriage? It's allowed, even encouraged, others in society to improperly view their own marriages. Abram's scheme of protecting himself at the expense of his wife has now reached a whole new level of seriousness. In fact, his fleshly attempt to make sure God's covenant promises were protected have actually put those covenant promises in jeopardy, haven't they? In fact, I'd be willing to go on record as saying I don't think Abram had any idea it was going to reach this level. But then again, we rarely do we? We rarely think that our scheming and our leaning on our own understanding will end up with some of the thorny predicaments we find ourselves in, do we? When we resort to trusting our own strength and our own efforts, we always end up facing problems that we never imagined would be so serious, don't we? I'm almost certain that Abram had no idea that Pharaoh was going to get involved, but here he is. Apparently, Sarah's beauty was the talk of the town. The townsfolk were telling about this exotic Mesopotamian beauty, which caught the eyes and ears of those in Pharaoh's court. And these princes went back and told Pharaoh about her beauty, and Pharaoh just had to have her for himself. And that shows Pharaoh's improper view of marriage. Beauty is no foundation for marriage. And all of us need to remember that beauty may be what initially sparks interest, but it cannot be what a marriage is based on. Pharaoh knows absolutely nothing about Sarai. He doesn't know her likes, her dislikes. He doesn't know how she got that little scar on her forehead right below her hairline. He doesn't know what college she went to. He doesn't know anything about her. She might be a psycho for all he knows. He doesn't even know which god she serves. All he knows is she's beautiful. All Pharaoh is concerned about is his own pleasure. Parents, if you want to be a tremendous help to your children, both your boys and your girls, you will teach them the proper view of marriage. You will teach them that marriage should be the bonding of two believers for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. You will teach them the power and the danger of beauty. You will teach both your sons and your daughters that beauty has the power to make men do some crazy things. Here it's caused Abram to put his wife in jeopardy. Here it's caused Pharaoh to simply treat her as a trophy for his own pleasure. But like I said earlier, Abram most likely had no idea it was going to come to this. We rarely do when we start resorting to our own efforts. We rarely know it's going to reach the level that it does. Abram simply thought he was preserving his own life by falsely negotiating with those who sought her hand in marriage. But he didn't take into consideration that Pharaoh doesn't negotiate. Pharaoh just takes. That's what 15 says. Verse 15 says that Sarah was taken into Pharaoh's house and no doubt put with the other beauties in his harem. And then to her, quote, brother, unquote, look at verse 16. Verse 16 says that Pharaoh dealt well with Abram. Pharaoh gave him sheep and oxen, male donkeys and female servants and female donkeys and camels. Pharaoh made Abram rich. Now, just these last two items will demonstrate just how rich. Female donkeys were known for being docile and easy to ride, so therefore they were the choice of the wealthy as modes of transportation. What Pharaoh is basically doing here for Abram is he's not just giving Abram one, he's giving him a whole fleet of BMWs. Then Pharaoh, we're told, gives Abram camels. Now at this time in human history, camels were just becoming domesticated. They were only owned by the super rich. They were exotic. So if by giving Abram female donkeys, Pharaoh was hooking Abraham up with BMWs, then by giving him camels, Pharaoh was giving Abram a whole fleet of Lamborghinis. Now I want you to ask yourself, do you think Abram enjoyed his new toys? Do you think Abram enjoyed riding around on that new camel as he polished the hooves on those new donkeys? Do you think he enjoyed them? Do you think he enjoyed them while Sarah was over there in Pharaoh's house? What was going on over there? Was she okay? How selfish, how foolish I've been, Abraham must have thought. How could I have leaned on my own understanding? What have I done? Do you think that Abram, in the midst of all this, might have thought, you know what I need to do? I need to pray. I bet he did. How many times have you found yourselves doing this very thing? Praying after you've already resorted to doing what you wanted to do and have made a total mess of things. Then you decide to pray. I'll bet Abram's doing the same thing. You see, here's what we're learning. If you lean on your own understanding, you will always, always mess things up. But here's the good news. God is faithful to His promises even when we're not. Look with me at verse 17. Verse 17 begins with the most powerful theological term in all of Scripture. We've said it before and we'll keep saying it. But. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. The Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with skin diseases, most likely boils or leprosy. And apparently everyone in Pharaoh's house looked around, and the only one among them not afflicted was Sarah herself. Another warning about marrying just for beauty. Someone you know nothing about. It's amazing when you think about what's going on here. In this entire passage, God is the only one that upholds a proper view of marriage. Verse 17 says that God afflicts everyone in Pharaoh's house because of Sarah, Abram's wife. In fact, in this chapter, in chapter 12, Sarai is referred to 8 times as Abram's wife. Nothing Abram could do or Pharaoh could change that fact. The Lord has upheld the sanctity of this marriage. In fact, it's frequently asked if Sarah was defiled in any way while she was in Pharaoh's house. There are several ways to answer that. I'll choose only a few. Many of you know from the example of Queen Esther, there's a preparation period that wives had to go through before they were presented to the king. And in the case of Esther, that preparation was 12 months. We're not sure how long it is, but the Egyptians also had a preparation period. Another aspect of the answer to that question is to Sarah's honor and purity, is the fact that when Pharaoh is dealing with Abram's treachery, Pharaoh himself tells Abram, "Here's your wife. She's still your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh still considers Sarah Abram's wife because before this preparation had completed, the Lord struck Pharaoh's house with plagues. But one of the greatest arguments for the fact that Sarah had received no harm was the fact that Abraham's scheming is repeated again in chapter 20. And if she had been harmed, she would have never agreed to doing the exact same thing again when they meet King Abimelech. But you know what? Abram didn't know she wasn't going to be harmed. He was willing to take this chance to save himself. And we're not told in these verses how long it was between Pharaoh taking her into his home and when this outbreak of plagues happened. But I can't help but think that the Lord allowed Abram some time to think about what he had done. What we do know is that some time before this preparation period was complete, God preserved not only the sanctity of this marriage, God preserved the promises that he made to Abram. Did you catch that? Abram didn't even think God could preserve those promises without his doing something about a famine. And here's God preserving these promises. These promises to make Abram a great nation. These promises to make Abram's name great and that his offspring would be a blessing to all nations. Here's the point. People may let you down. Husbands may not keep their promises. Wives may disappoint you. Parents may fail you. Friends may sell you out. But God will always keep his promises, even when you can't see how he will. Abram did not trust that God could provide for him during the time of famine. And here God is afflicting Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world. God is afflicting Pharaoh and his house with great plagues in order to keep his promises. Pharaoh and all his house were stricken with these diseases. All but Sarah, that is. They must have inquired of her, "Hey, you don't have any of these boils. Do you know anything about why we've got them and you don't?" Most likely, she spilled the beans. She told them everything about what Abram had tried to do, because in verse 18, Pharaoh calls Abram and tells him exactly the deceit that he tried to perpetrate on Pharaoh. Pharaoh comes to Abram and he says, "What is this that you've done to me? Why did you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say to me she's your sister so that I took her to be my wife? Why did you do these things? Why, Abraham?" Look in the text. Is there an answer? Is there any answer that Abram gives to these questions? No, there's not. Why did Abram do this to Pharaoh? Why did Abram not tell Pharaoh that Sarah was his wife? Why did Abram bend the truth and present her as his sister? Why? What's the answer? Because Abram leaned on his own understanding. He did not trust God's promises. He did not trust that God could provide for him during this famine. Abram did not trust that God had the power to preserve him. But do you know why we don't have Abram's confession here? Do you know why we don't hear a word from Abram about the answer to these questions? Because here is yet another massively important truth in these verses. What had Abram been doing in the prior 10 verses? He'd been going through Canaan, building altars, and all who saw him, he would, as Luther said last week, preach the word. He would preach faith in the living God. Why is Abram not doing that here? Because you can't do that with lying lips, can you? You can't do that when you lack trust, can you? There is absolutely no altar building in Egypt by Abram. There is no calling on the name of the Lord in Egypt by Abram. There's no confession of Abram to the questions of Pharaoh, because you cannot proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ with lips that do not tell the truth. You cannot proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ with hearts that do not trust. People can see right through. Why would they even believe you? Beloved, do you see the real tragedy of this passage? The real tragedy of this passage is instead of bringing a blessing, instead of bringing faith in the true living God to Egypt, all Abram's brought is curses. He's only brought plagues. Pharaoh tells Abram, get out. Here's your wife. Take her and go. Get out of here. He even sends men with him. He sends them away with all that they had, including those BMWs and Lamborghinis. Now some wonder why Pharaoh didn't punish Abram for his deception, at least take his gifts back. Would you? You just woke up with boils and skin diseases all over you because of this guy, and you're going to punish him? I don't think so. You would want him as far away from you as possible. And as fast as he could get away, Pharaoh even sends an escort to make sure he indeed leaves. Do you see the tragedy? When we are less than faithful, when we do not trust in the word of the Lord, guess what? The world doesn't want us around. They abhor us. You hear all the time the number one reason people do not like religion is because of hypocrisy. This is the real tragedy. We went from a man last week with serious faith to a man who has exhibited a lack of trust. Beloved, if your faithfulness and your trust in God is tested, and it will be, this testing will come in various forms and in a variety of ways. Let me leave you this morning with this exhortation. When your trust in God's promises are tested, do not resort to your own strength, your own intellect, or your own wit, your own wisdom. Do not lean on your own understanding, because I promise you, you will always mess it up. Even your best scheming, your most clever plans, if they are outside of God's revealed will and wisdom, I promise you they will always end up where you never intended them to. They will always reach levels that you never could have imagined. And not only will you suffer for it, but also those around you will suffer as well. Trust in the Lord. Trust what He has revealed in His Word. Even when you don't think, even when it's not possible for you to see how He's going to be faithful, He always will be. Rest not in your own strength. Make Him your shield and provider. But because we're all sinners, because we fall short of the glory of God, because our faith is weak, I want you to remember this second point, that God is faithful to His promises even when we're not. Now, like I said earlier, that is not a license or a reason to go out and do whatever you want to do, because God's going to come along behind you and fix everything you mess up. That's not the purpose in that statement. The purpose in that statement is to affirm what we've seen in these first 12 chapters of Genesis. And we're going to see throughout the remaining chapters of our Bibles, to the very last syllable of the book of Revelation, God is always faithful to His promises. And we should be also. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that far too often we resort to our own efforts, our own ways, in places that You've clearly taught us and told us Your will, Your way, and Your wisdom. Our faith is tested, and often we fail to go to your word where faith relies. We rely on our own strength, our own cleverness. And it gets us into a world of trouble. Will you increase our faith in you? Will you help us to trust you? Help us, Heavenly Father, to trust your promises. Thank you for revealing this in your word about one of our heroes. Because what we've learned here, Heavenly Father, is so valuable for your people. That if we choose to resort to our own ways, instead of being a blessing to those around us, we will end up being a curse. They will end up, instead of coming to a saving knowledge of Christ, and they will end up asking us to leave. To leave their presence, to leave their friendships, to leave their homes. Because why should they trust anything that comes out of our mouths? How can we proclaim the glorious good news of our Savior if they can't even trust a word we say? We pray these things because we rely upon your strength alone. Increase our faith and our trust in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Think back for just a moment. Those two reasons that we have recorded the defects and sins.